I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We continue a series of teaching sermons on the Lord's Prayer, reaching perhaps the most challenging section of all. Forgiveness is a radically countercultural subject. In an age where the rhetoric of vengeance is heard relentlessly on the world stage, pardon and absolution are easily seen as a weakness and are easily misunderstood. And yet, from this line in the Lord's Prayer, it's very clear our own calling is to tread this path, challenging and even scary as it may be. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The poet and novelist Charles Williams said, "No word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word as in that clause." The reason being, we are asking God to imitate us, to forgive us as we forgive. We're praying he'll use the same measure with us that we ourselves use with other people. And it is, should be, a really sobering thought. It's why I believe it's the most challenging line in the entire Lord's Prayer, and why it's important for us to carefully look at both parts of this prayer. First, forgive us, then as we forgive. First of all, forgive us. And the first thing to notice is we pray, forgive us our sins. The plural is significant. When we pray this petition, we don't only pray it for ourselves, personally and individually. Rather, we follow the example of the prophet Nehemiah in our reading, who we see confessing not only his own wrongdoing, but also the wayward behavior, the oppressive systems of his people and his ancestors. He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you." It may sound odd, even absurd, perhaps, to say sorry for things that we didn't personally commit. Odd to us because we live in a blame and sue culture where our knee-jerk reaction is to look for someone to blame rather than someone to forgive. It's an attitude which reaches right back through our ancestors, of course, to the very first trespass, with Adam pointing to Eve and saying it's her fault. Forgive us our sins doesn't come easy. It is a counter-cultural prayer, inviting us to acknowledge our familial connection with all people, our shared complicity as fallen humanity, to acknowledge our corporate as well as our personal sins. Also to acknowledge both our sins of commission together, but also of omission. And I think we ask forgiveness for our sins of omission, probably not enough. They're too often omitted from our prayers of penitence. The times when Jesus would say to us, "You did not feed me, you did not give me drink, you did not visit me." When God has crossed our path in the person of the hungry, the imprisoned, the lonely, and we didn't notice. By definition, perhaps, only the Lord himself knows just how often we failed, how great our failure to love has been, the wounds that I didn't see, the cries for help that I was deaf to, the despair that did not move me. I personally am very deeply challenged by this thought. It drives me to ask forgiveness, because we know that genuine love doesn't just go into action once we've learnt that a need exists. Rather, to love truly means to discover needs. It's not just about healing wounds, it's about gently uncovering them as well. Just as a mother understands her child before it can say why it's crying, or perhaps even before it starts crying at all. She understands her child so well, not because she's studied all the books on childcare and the stages of child development, but because she loves it. And in the same way, when the gospel keeps showing that Jesus knows what is in a person and understands them and sees them through and through, the reason why is simply that he loves them. And in the same way, again, how much you and I see and know and understand the sufferings of those around us will tell us how much truly we love them. And I'm left reflecting on that. All I can do is cry, Lord, have mercy. Lord, open my eyes and my heart. So we ask for forgiveness of sins of loveless omission. Also, of course, for our shared sins of selfish commission, the moral failures and atrocities, the acts of injustice, prejudice, hatred and cruelty that have been perpetrated by us and by our kind, by our compatriots, both in the present and of old, and perhaps most uncomfortably by our fellow members of the Church Catholic to which we belong. At a bishop's staff meeting a few weeks back, I quoted this passage from Nehemiah and asked if the House of Bishops would consider a public call to repentance in the wake of the endless, appalling cases of sexual abuse involving members of the clergy and others, so that as the whole church we may ask forgiveness both of God and of those who've suffered so badly. Repentance is not just saying we're sorry, it is acting out our sorry. It is the deeply uncomfortable and painful path that Nehemiah followed. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. For Nehemiah, it was days of weeping in repentance. And our equivalent might mean weeping over our shared mistreatment of numerous people groups in past and present. Our abuse of women, of black people, of vulnerable children, of people with a disability, of gay people, of transgendered people, of Jews, of Muslims, of immigrants. The list just goes on and on. We need to cry, Father, forgive. We are complicit in abuse and prejudice. Those words, Father, forgive, are behind the altar in the bombed-out shell of Coventry Cathedral. Some visitors once asked the guide to the cathedral, why doesn't it say, Father, forgive them, the German bombers? And the answer was no. Jesus himself is the only one who can pray, forgive them. Our prayer must always be, forgive us. And as we pray, Father, forgive us, we create a space for grace, for healing, for hope, for new life. Nehemiah didn't simply confess the sins of his forebears. He set about putting things right. By saying sorry for the past, we commit ourselves. This is what repentance is. It's turning around and repairing broken relationships. We commit ourselves to championing love and service and justice and mutual honouring in our own lives. We commit ourselves also to imploring God to save us from descending again into prejudice, hatred, and abuse. And we also turn to face the challenge of the second half of this radical petition in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're called not only to seek forgiveness, but to pass it on as well. It's to be in our bloodstream. It comes, we receive it into our hearts, and it passes through, and we pass it on to others as well. This is every bit as challenging and countercultural as the first half of the petition. C.S. Lewis put it this way: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. We've had something inexcusable happen to us. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And then he adds, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Last Sunday evening, I was preaching at Evensong on how not to be a pious fraud. Every time you preach, you speak to your own heart first and foremost. And that was pretty near to the bone, that one. Because Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, and that was the set reading for that evening. And it was a good reminder that the context for Jesus teaching us to pray this prayer, his primary concern at that point is for his followers not to pray or to give alms or to fast like religious hypocrites. In the context, he's saying pious frauds will be exposed. They will be rewarded as such. And the acid test of genuine repentance and humility when asking, forgive us our sins, is whether we ourselves are forgiving. Because God is not mocked. Earlier I quoted Lewis's friend and contemporary, the poet Charles Williams, no word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word as in the Lord's Prayer. This is why Jesus tells Peter that he should forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we get the point. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word for transgression or sin is literally debt in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. So in both the parable and the prayer, Jesus is saying, stop seeing life as a two-way financial transaction. Rather, he says, real forgiveness is a free gift. It's a one-way thing. Not expecting anything back, not even an expression of gratitude. Simply a gift we are giving with no strings attached. We need to stop thinking that if someone wrongs us, we have the right to recompense. We have the right to an apology, either by literal payment or by seeing that the person is punished and truly made to feel sorry for what they have done. No, we just forgive as we have been forgiven. And this is, of course, a massive and radical challenge for all of us, because we have all been hurt at certain times by certain people, whether the hurt was intentional or whether it was not intentional. And sometimes, actually quite often, the hurt runs so deep that, frankly, we can't see how we could ever let it go. In our confirmation group this week, we shared stories in our own lives of how wonderfully releasing forgiveness can be, where we've experienced that, either receiving it or giving it. But we also shared how incredibly difficult it often is, sometimes taking years, decades, before it's humanly possible to let go. I think one person said it took them 20 years. We need to pray. Humanly, it's not humanly possible. But we need to pray for a miracle of grace to come. I find pastorally that if you ask someone, are you willing to forgive? Sometimes they will reply, well, I'd like to. Yes, but the reality is I can't. And so the question changes to, are you willing to be willing to forgive? So the good news then is that if that's the case, there is hope that God can work on our hearts and change them. Which is why I think Jesus raises this whole question, puts it on the agenda while teaching his disciples to pray. It's in the context of prayer that we engage with forgiving as we are forgiven. And when that prayer is gloriously answered, forgiveness of debts is a gift we give, not just to the other person, but of course also to ourselves. It releases us from the resentment and the bitterness that otherwise would wreck our joy and destroy our ability to love fully and openly. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who, as you know, chaired the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions in South Africa, summed up what he had learnt in this way. He said, "To forgive is not just to be altruistic. In my view, it is the best form of self-interest." Self-interest, but also it is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It is our mandate. It is the radical and revolutionary sign of the coming of the transforming kingdom of God. For we follow in the footsteps of the one who endured all that we could do to him, who suffered rejection, betrayal and injustice, scorn and shame, torture and death. Appalled, I hear my voice among the mockers, crying, "Crucify him." And who, instead of seeking revenge, prayed for his revilers and his executioners, "Father, forgive them." And who returned from the grave with the greeting, "Peace be with you." So this is a challenging transforming part of the Lord's Prayer when we pray it deeply. It may be that some of us would like to ask for help in praying it, and there is an opportunity to be prayed for in the side chapel after receiving communion this morning, as always. You might want to ask for help that you will be willing to forgive, to ask for that miracle of grace to come and transform our tired hearts, our jaded spirits. As we ponder these things and as we pray, I'm going to close with a favourite poem. I have read this before at St Mary's. I hope you'll forgive me for sharing it again. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. And for violin, read your heart as you listen. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A guinea, then two, only two, two guineas, and who'll make it three? Three guineas once, three guineas twice, going for three." But no. From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And then held it up with the bow. "1,000 guineas, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of a master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.